Your Bibles, if you look with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3 tonight, and we're just going to revisit those verses that we began in last week. Sometimes you preach a message and you run in a rabbit trail inside of a message. I obviously rarely do that, and your response obviously evaluates it the same way. So I am not getting on a rabbit trail in a message. I am doing a rabbit trail as sermons for the next 2 weeks. So sometimes you just get diverted, and so this is what's going to happen. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And then he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And he goes on to say, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And then he goes over the spiritual credentials that he had, or the physical credentials he had as a Jew. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and then touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then he evaluates that. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win" who? Christ. And then what's he say in verse 9? That I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Father, again, we thank you for your word. May it speak into our hearts tonight. Give us understanding for your glory in our good. Give us discernment in this day that we live in. We need it so much. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I shared with you the reverse equation that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 3, and it is that to win, you have to lose. There is a losing in order to win. And he lays that out in verse 7 and 8. He said, "I count all things but loss. I count all things but loss." And he said, "I've suffered the loss of all things." And on the conclusion of that, he says, "that I may win Christ." So in winning Christ, there was a losing of certain things. And he's clearly talking about losing the self-righteousness, the self-works, the morality, the spiritual effort, trusting in what he could accomplish and not what Christ accomplished. And Christ was everything to Paul. When you read these verses, he says that he gave all these things up. He says, "that I may know him, that I may be found in him, that I may win Christ." And in verse number 14, he says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It was this pressing toward the mark, this pushing forward. And and last week, we looked at what kind of launched this section, this chapter, and it was verse 1 and 2 where Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous." He said, "but for you it is safe." And then he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And he begins to warn them. And so not only is there to win the race and to finish the race and accomplish what God's called us to do, not only in coming to faith in Christ, and also, but to finish the race God has for each one of us, there is a losing that must take place, not only of self-righteousness and turning away from self to Christ to be saved, but I believe for us to finish the race that God set before us, there are some warnings that we must heed. There are some, to win, you have to heed the warnings. I remember when I was in junior high and we were running this 4x1, and I remember being a third leg on that, and I was coming around, and we broke the record, but we stepped over. They said we stepped over. I still debate it, but we stepped over the line. They said by a couple inches when we handed the baton off, and they disqualified us. And what you had to know is you can run the race, but you can get disqualified if you don't heed the warnings. And there are some things that we must understand that are dangerous among Christendom right now. There are some things that are very dangerous, and I want to look at, I could launch a long series into this, but I'm trying to contain myself, and so we started the look last week at one group, and we're going to look at another next week. But last time, as we looked into this, Paul is writing to these Philippian believers and tells them there is something that he needs to tell them about because it's safe for them, and he begins to warn them about these Judaizers that come up in many of his writings, and the Judaizers were Jews who had come, professed faith in Christ, but they also added circumcision and the Old Testament law to it, and therefore they weren't truly saved because they were adding works to it. And he said in Galatians 5, 1 and 2, that if you add circumcision to Christ, Christ profits you nothing, because Christ alone saves. Christ plus anything nullifies salvation. So he warns them about these Judaizers. The word Judaizer means to live according to Jewish custom. And remember back in Acts 15 where they went to the council because these Judaizers were saying, hey, we believe in Christ. We know he died, rose again. We trust in him. But you also have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. And so this was a big, big mark of contention. And I think it's important to understand this, that the greatest danger to Christianity is not from outside of Christianity, it's from inside a supposed Christianity. That's where the greatest danger comes. I believe Satan learned after the first couple hundred years of church history that persecution did not stop the church. It actually inflamed it. It was like blowing air on a fire. And as the fire of persecution blew up under Rome's persecution of Christians, the Jews were persecuting Christians, it just spread like wildfire. But you see where the turn came when Constantine, who didn't truly get saved, history records, but he became, Constantine began to legalize Christianity, and I believe the marriage of the church and the state happened, and that became what's known as the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't the persecution of Christianity that brought destruction to so much of Christianity, it was the legalizing of it. It was supposedly opening the door to it and forcing it, and now you're going to prison if you don't accept it. You're going to be persecuted if you don't accept it. And so this was a wave that turned so much in church history, and what you'll find later is there have been millions of Christians who have been killed at the hands of those who hold to that same group and lineage that align with that Roman Catholic Church. And so my goal tonight is not to be offensive. I never desire to offend, though I'm sometimes good at it. I don't want to do that intentionally, but I think it's important to uphold the truth. And I'm more concerned about God's people knowing the truth than falling into deception. I was so heartbroken to hear somebody close to me sharing the gospel with someone who said they left the church to become a Catholic because they believe that is the true church now. Not our church, they didn't leave, but another group. And it just broke my heart. And so tonight, if you grew up with a Catholic background, if you grew up inside of a Catholic church, there's no attack from me on you. My goal is just to share with you what the truth is. And this is the exact same thing Paul was doing with the Judaizers. These were people who say, we believe in Jesus. We believe he died, was buried, and rose again. I mean, these Judaizers would claim much of the Orthodox teachings that we held to. They were just, the danger is not always taking away from the gospel. Listen, it's just as damning adding to the gospel than it is taking away from it. You don't have to just remove the resurrection. You don't have to just remove the deity. You can have the deity, resurrection, I believe you must believe, repent, confess in Christ, and then adding something else to it. You see, adding is just as dangerous to the eternal salvation of someone as it is taking away from the gospel. So there are groups today that you would hear them and you're like, I agree with what they just said. I agree with what they just said, but then they've added other things. They've taken away maybe something over there, and then it gets very distorted. And so tonight, my goal again is, I don't want to arm you with something to where you go on social media tonight and condemn everybody who's in that camp. Don't do that, okay? You can win an argument and lose a soul. And so you want to be loving and gracious. This is for two reasons: for our protection, the people's protection that not only are here tonight, but many times there's a lot more people that hear this message online than they do that's in the service. But it's also for us to understand these are some areas that I can in love be more knowledgeable about and share the gospel. Now, I could take many weeks and go through a lot of the teachings inside of Catholicism. I'm trying to keep this as brief as possible. I need to get started. So just kind of hang on. If you don't get it all as I go through this stuff, you can always go back and listen through. So one of the great differences, and I'm going to look at the Catholic Church tonight, and then next week I'm going to look at a group inside the charismatic realm called the Bethel Church Movement. It's out of Redding, California. Some very dangerous things that it's important for people to be aware of. And again, there's a lot of music that's coming out of there. There's a lot of groups that it's like, man. And personally, I'm like, you know, they sing songs that in some of their songs, nothing wrong with it. But again, Satan can come looking like an angel of light. Everything can be right. And I think some people don't even realize that they're going down those wrong paths. But so let's look at the Catholic Church tonight, and then we'll look at another group next week, Lord willing. So one of the great differences between the Catholic Church and what we believe and what most mainline Protestant churches would believe is they elevate tradition and what's known as the pronouncements of the Pope or the papal decrees not only equal to but all actually superior to what the Word of God says. So I want to first look at the Pope, and then we'll look at tradition. We'll look at some things, other things they teach as well. But the Pope, the word Pope means Father, and the teaching about the Pope came from. I'm going to talk about kind of where they get this stuff from, so you understand where their teachings are from, and then give a biblical response to these things. So the Catholic Church believes Christ made Peter the leader of the apostles, and he was the first pope. They cite Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19 for this, where he comes to them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he makes this claim that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds this way in Matthew 16, 18. He said, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." They believed in giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. Christ not only made him leader, but also made him infallible when he acted or spoke as Christ's representative on earth, because when he declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," God the Father was speaking or working or laid those words on Peter's mouth, and therefore now Peter is not only the one who's going to birth and launch and lead the church, but also he can speak without error when he's in that office. They believe when speaking from the seat of authority that Peter and those popes after him, they call it ex cathedra, they can speak scripture, full authority from God, and also with infallibility as they speak. This then allowed the church to have a leader. What they say, that church now has a leader on earth that can keep the church from going into error, which obviously we believe there are two entities that keep the church in the right path, which is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Those are the two entities. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit keeps the church from error. Now, they then teach that Peter went on to become the first bishop of Rome. He exercised authority over all other bishops and church leaders. They refer to this as the primacy of the Roman bishop. They teach Peter then, as the leading apostle, passed on his apostolic authority to the next bishop in Rome. And then the authority got passed on to other bishops as they were ordained. And this passing on of apostolic authority is what they call apostolic succession. And so they conclude that because of this unbroken chain of Roman bishops, they claim the Roman Catholic Church is the one true church, and all other churches that do not accept the primacy of the Pope have broken away from them. They are not part of the true church. Now the question comes, do the Catholic teachings of the Pope or the papacy that they have, infallible teachings of the Mother Church to keep the church from error, does that agree with Scripture? Does the Bible teach that God gave a individual, some leader of the church, the truth, who would lead the church with the truth and keep them from error. Now, Peter was clearly the one who spread the gospel early on, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that he was given authority by the church, or by God, I should say, over the churches or the other apostles. If you were to just, as we look back at Acts 15 last week, do you remember how often Peter was referred to at that council? He is not the leader of that council. James was the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. He was actually the leader of that council. Peter was not. Then if Peter is also the leader of the other apostles, you have a problem with Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. In Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14, Peter, who was very Jewish, obviously, he struggled going to the Gentiles at first until God showed him three times in a vision, no, you need to go, you need to do what I'm telling you to do. And so here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks about a time when, because for the Jews, it brought impurity upon them to eat with a Gentile. They would not enter a Gentile's home. These things they were not allowed to do. And so Paul says, again, God said that no longer is that that's not a problem. Don't call unclean that which God has cleansed. And so there was no difference there. Well, Paul had no problem eating with the Jews and Gentiles together until some Judaizers showed up at the churches in Galatia. And then when he saw them come, he's like, so he pulled away, didn't sit with the Gentiles. He got persuaded and fell under turned by these people that were really false teachers. And he pulled away and he fell away and went over to sit with just the Jews and not the Gentiles. And Paul has to rebuke him to his face. Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians 2:11. He says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him." So again, Peter was a leader of that little group. And when he left, man, all these other Jews were like, "Oh, if Peter's going over there not sitting with him anymore, we shouldn't either." And so much that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all," here's Paul, he said, "if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" He rebuked Paul or Peter before all of them. So if he's the leader of the group, why is he getting rebuked by Paul? Now, the Bible also teaches that Peter's authority was on equal ground with the other apostles. Speaking to the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, "and are built upon the foundation of Peter." Is that what it says? It's talking about the church. It says, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." But who's the chief cornerstone? Yeah, Jesus Christ is. Now, again, Catholics have misinterpreted, they've misunderstood, misinterpreted Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Jesus here, when he says that, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He says, "thou art Peter," Petros in the Greek, "you're a stone." And he says, "and upon this Petra I will build my church," being a boulder or a rock. So he says, You're a little stone, but it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. Peter isn't the rock the church was built upon. Jesus Christ is the rock. And how do you know that? Because that's what the rest of the Bible says. So you can't just twist one verse and say, well, the other ones, we'll just kind of blend them in there. And Peter affirms this in Acts 4. In Acts 4, verse 10, Peter's preaching and he says this, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by the builders, which has become the head of the corner." He's the chief cornerstone. I'm just one of the building blocks, along with the other apostles and prophets. Peter's not the head of the corner, right? He's not the stone, the rock the church was built upon. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is not Peter, it's Jesus Christ." Now, as the gospel went out, those who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and place their faith in Him for salvation are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And He says, "And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." I'll give you is a future tense in Matthew 16. Keys are symbolic of authority. And when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, the rock is Jesus Christ and the great confession that Peter just made. What was the great confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are a rock, and upon this rock, this great confession of me as being Savior and Lord, that's what is the rock, that great confession. And he says, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom. What's that mean? Well, Peter was the one who opened up the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He preached, 3,000 were saved. But then Peter was basically replaced by Paul in the second half of the book when you get into Acts chapter number 13 and on, and Paul began to take it to the Gentiles. So we see that the keys were just what unlocked the door to the gospel. That's all that was. And he's saying that, 1 Corinthians 1:21 lets us know that it's through the foolishness of preaching that God would save those who believe. And then they say, well, the binding and loosing. Well, that binding and loosing, all that has to do with is what a preacher says is true, and it's binding. It says, whatever you say is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All of that's based upon if whatever a guy preaches, if a man preaches, and if they're preaching, these apostles, and they're declaring things that are the word of God, that truth is already confirmed in heaven. And it's confirmed in earth. It's confirmed there already, and it's going to come to pass on earth as well. I could share more about that. But the Bible does not teach that the apostle's authority would be passed on to keep the church from error. Rather, the Bible teaches the scriptures are what keep us from error. When Paul was leaving the church at Ephesus, notice what he says to warn them about false teachers and teachings that would enter. Acts 20, verse 29, he said this, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock also of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them." I mean, it's coming, he's saying. It's coming. Deception's coming. Verse 31, "Therefore watch, remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to what? To warn." Is it important for pastors to stop and warn about things? Yes. "Everyone, night and day, with tears." Look at verse 32. So what are you going to tell them to build their life on, Paul? What's going to keep them from falling into deception? "And now," verse 32, "brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." We're not looking at dreams, we're not looking at visions, we're not looking at experiences, we're not looking to a pope, we're not looking to any man, we're looking to the Word of God that is able to build you up. Amen? That's what, so one reason, why are we a Baptist church? Because we believe the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. That, we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is something the Catholic Church completely opposes. They will, just look it up. If you don't believe some of these things, I can tell you they're true. Look it up for yourself. They reject Bible alone truth. That is not the full standard of truth. We're not going to build everything on the Bible. So if a person goes to a Catholic church, they can choose to believe that, but they just need to know that is a major difference, okay? And so if that's important to understand. Now, the Bible also clearly states that the scriptures are what are to be used to determine what truth is from error. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul is writing, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema," or accursed. This is a condemning statement. Let them be sentenced to hell if they preach another gospel. In verse 9, "As we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have received, let him be accursed." Now, notice there in those two verses, Paul is not focused on who the teacher is. He is focused on what the teaching is. It's not the message from me, it's what I say, it's another gospel, the gospel, the truth that is given. It's what is being taught. While the Roman Catholic Church continues to pronounce a curse to hell or anathema upon anyone who rejects the authority of the Pope, Scripture reserves the curse upon those who reject the gospel. That is a key difference. And so Catholics also openly, again, as I said, reject sola scriptura, that the Bible is our standard alone for truth. I'll give you many verses on this, but Isaiah 8:20, Isaiah says, And again, Catholics will say, well, the Bible never says you need to build truth only on the Bible. It doesn't say to do that. So that's why they add tradition and papal decrees and so forth. Well, Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's kind of marching orders. Isaiah, prince of prophets, I mean, to the law and to the testimony. Where do we go for truth? To the law and to the testimony. We go to the Bible. That's where we go. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, when Paul's dealing with salvation, sola fide, faith alone, salvation, he says in Romans 4, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Where did Abraham find salvation? Verse number 2. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So how do you find out how Abraham gets saved? Well, verse number 3, what is his go-to? Paul says, for what saith the what? Yeah. He say, what does history say? What does tradition tell us? He says, what's the scripture say? Abraham believed God, has counted him for righteous. He goes back and quotes the book of Genesis. It's the word of God as the foundation. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he quote over and over and over again? It is written. It is written. It is written. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. What will it accomplish? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I would ask you the question, what could you do more than all good works, and what could you be more than perfect? So it accomplishes everything that is needed inside of a person. And if you went back to verse 15, it says the scriptures are able to make you wise into salvation. Not only does it save you entirely, but it sanctifies you completely. And it's all wrapped up in the word of God. This is what we turn to. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of God standeth forever. Why were the Bereans more noble? Did they search tradition? Did they search decrees of different leaders? Or did they search the scriptures? Okay, I was going to see if somebody answered that or not. Acts 17, verse 11. It says, these were more noble than they, because it says, now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So it's the word of God. And also inside of Catholicism, they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ, the Vicar of Christ. The word vicar comes from the Latin word vicarius, which means instead of. And by calling the Pope the Vicar of Christ implies that he has the same power and authority that Christ has over the church. Jesus did say he would send who he would send to take his place on this earth. And it wasn't Peter or a pope. It was the Paraclete, who is the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in John 14, 16 through 18 and verse 26, John 15, 26, he said, I will send you an Allah's Parakletos, or another comforter, one who is just like me, is what that means. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. They also refer to the Pope as Holy Father. And I would remind us all, there is only one Holy Father, and he's not on this earth. Secondly, they build not only truth on the Pope, but they build truth on tradition. And I would go back to that statement of the Vicar of Christ. If you study church history out inside, you just go home and Google it and search a little bit on your own. But there are many times many of the popes and people who've talked to the popes call them God. They are gods. They are God. And it's just what it is. And so it's not making it up. That's what they say. Number two. Not all Catholics believe that, but that is many, many times said throughout history. Secondly, they hold to tradition. And that's why when you talk to Catholics, they get into tradition. We don't do that here, do we? How many times have you heard me quote 18 church fathers? You ever heard me go through a bunch of council decrees? You know why we don't do that? Why would we go to the lesser when we have the greater? I don't want to know what other men have to say. Let's just go to the man himself. Not more, you know what I'm saying, the God himself. Let's go to the word, to the law and to the testimonies, right? If they don't speak according to this, they have no light in them. And so the Catholic Church says in their catechism of the church, sacred, this is what they say, quote, this is inside of their catechism, says sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. This is why, again, faithful Catholics base so much emphasis on church tradition. Again, are traditions in themselves wrong? No. In themselves, there's nothing wrong with traditions. Are traditions wrong They're not wrong in themselves, again, as they align with the Bible. And let me give you a couple verses, or at least one, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and a lot of times Catholics will use this verse to validate their position on tradition. It says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So he says, hold the traditions. And they say, see, we're supposed to hold to the traditions. And then they also quote 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 1 Corinthians 11:2. So tradition in themselves, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as they line up with the Word of God. But can traditions be bad? Yes or no?
Yes.
And the way they become bad is if they don't line up with the Word of God. Now, in Matthew 15, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees for not keeping what they called the tradition of the elders. Notice how Jesus responds, Matthew 15, verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them," read it with me, "why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So which one did he say was superior? The commandment of God. If a tradition goes against the command of God, then you're violating the final authority. A tradition is only good if it is built off the Word of God. Listen, you can have a tradition of waking up at 6 in the morning to read your Bible every day. That's a good tradition, as long as you're doing it with sincerity and genuineness, right? Any tradition can go bad, but Ohio State, you go up to Ohio State, they got a lot of strong traditions, don't they? You think they're passionate about their traditions? There's a lot of there's nothing wrong with tradition, but tradition goes bad when it goes against the Word of God. Now, Mark's, and I'm not saying Ohio State's traditions are founded in the Word of God, I'm just saying, probably more than Michigan's now. But Mark 7. We better be careful tonight, amen. I'm going to have a letter in the mail from someone. Mark 7, verse 8 and 9. Jesus said this. He said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. As washing of pots and cups and many other things such ye do." And he says, "And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, not after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." There are many, many verses in the Bible that warn against the danger of tradition. There's a handful that says, keep the tradition that we've passed on, and I shared with you like the three that are given in the Bible. Again, those traditions are like biblical things that they were doing, and he says, those are good to keep. Do those things. Those are right. He never said to do something that's not found in the Scripture. They need to hold to like that. And so a tradition is good as long as it aligns with the Scripture. And where we would examine tradition in light of Scripture, Catholics examine Scripture in light of tradition. That is a massive difference. Let me read for you. The Second Vatican Council indicates three criteria for interpreting Scripture in accordance with the Spirit who inspired it. And these are the three. They said that be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. I agree with that. Secondly, they say, read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. And the third, they said, be attentive to the analogy of faith. The problem with those three is the second one. And for Catholics, Scripture is interpreted by their tradition, where we and I interpret tradition by the Scripture. You see the major difference? So it goes Pope, then tradition, then the Scriptures. And you can see this is a clear violation of what Jesus just confronts in Matthew chapter number 15. Now, the Bible that the Catholics use is the Douay-Rheims Bible. It also contains 14 apocryphal books. The Apocrypha was not accepted by the early church as being inspired. Neither was it accepted by Christ in his day. Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was mainly written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that 400 silent years period. Now, there's over 300 times the New Testament directly quotes the Old Testament, and there are 1,000 references to the Old Testament and the New, but never does Jesus or the apostles quote ever out of the Apocrypha, not one time. And that is a major validation that those apocryphal books are not inspired. And you see the Catholics adding them in there, and I think it was around 1546, as a response to the Reformation. There are many contradictions also inside of them, and there are many other things I could say about that. But if you were to study Jesus Christ, he says, in one place, Jesus summarized the entire Old Testament. They contained it in three different packages of the Old Testament, the Jews did. They had it in the Law, the Testimony, and the Prophets. And so their actual last book of the Old Testament among the Jews was 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus says, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zacharias who perished between the altar. And so Jesus, in one fell swoop, spoke about the whole Old Testament canon of Scripture. And he said it's contained between the blood of Abel who died and the blood of Zacharias who died between the altar, who was the last. If you were to read a Jewish Bible, their Old Testament, I think it has like 22 Old Testament books or so, but they have a bunch of them combined. They don't have like 1 and 2 Kings. It's just from 1 and 2 Chronicles. A lot of those books are combined, so they have a lot of less ones, but it's all the same Bible. It's just shortened because they encapsulate them in different titles, but they're inside of the Jewish Bible. So when they had their Bible there, it was the same as our Old Testament, but he was saying it ends with the blood of Zacharias, which would have obviously shoved out the Apocrypha. It wasn't included in what Jesus said was the canon of Scripture. Does that make sense? And so let's just keep moving on. Catholic teaching, one that's of high concern is the teaching about Mary. The Catholic Church has such a focus on Mary, which is not the case inside of, you know, we've never prayed to Mary. We've never asked her to go to God, the Father, or the Son on our behalf. So inside of Baptist churches or Protestant churches, you don't find this. Immaculate Conception is one of the beliefs that they have about Mary, which teaches Mary was born without sin and Mary lived a sinless life. The official statement of this doctrine reads this, and I quote them: "The Blessed Virgin Mary to have been, from the first instance of her conception, by singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin," by Pope Pius IX, and decreed in 1854. Now again, where is this found in the Bible, this sinless conception? It's not. That you've never believed it. Because it's not in the what? It's not in the Bible. That is a big difference. That's why it's like, where do they get? It's not in the Apocrypha. It's not in the Apocrypha either. It's in tradition. Even Catholics admit it's not in the Bible. But that's where, again, the papal decrees and tradition come in. They also believe in the Assumption of Mary. The word Assumption is taken from the Latin word that means to take up. Mary, they believe, was taken up to heaven like Enoch was without dying. The Assumption of Mary was made an official Roman doctrine in 1950 by Pope Pius VII. This teaching, again, is nowhere found in the Bible, but it's added to their doctrine by tradition and papal decree. They believe that Mary was resurrected on the third day just like Jesus was. She was transformed on the same day Jesus was and was taken up, that she ascended into heaven just like Jesus did. This gives Mary, through those teachings, the attributes that Jesus had, and it's an important part of the basis of why Mary is venerated, she is worshipped, she is adored, and she's also prayed to. And to teach the Assumption of Mary is a step in making her equal to Christ and essentially proclaiming Mary's deity. Now, some Catholics view Mary also as co-redemptrix. Some of you may have heard that word before, or mediatrix. The word trix, T-R-I-X, is not just a cereal you eat, but the suffix trix is a feminine word ending in Latin, so redemptrix means a female redeemer, and a mediatrix is a female mediator. This teaching was not fully accepted as a new Marian dogma, which, if it did pass, Catholics would have to accept all three of these doctrines. This did not pass yet among the Catholic papal decrees, but this is something that has been, as I'll show you, declared by many throughout their years. So if they accept this, this is the three things that they'll have to accept, and on all Catholics will have to take it. Number one, Mary participates in redemption with Jesus Christ. Secondly, grace is granted by Jesus only through the intercession of Mary. Thirdly, all prayers from the faithful must flow through Mary, who brings them to the attention of her son. Now, John Paul II, many of us grew up when he was John Paul II, he referred to Mary as co-redemptrix at least six different times, as well as several other popes. When John Paul II was shot, his prayer was, "Save me, Mary, save me, Mary, save me, Mary." All Catholics pray to Mary to intercede for them. According to the official position, you need to know this, according to the official position of the Catholic Church, they do not pray to saints in heaven or to Mary. They'll say, "We don't pray to saints, we don't pray to Mary." That's their statement. They rather say they are asking saints in heaven or Mary to pray for them. They say that is no different than asking someone on earth to pray for you. So just like if I was like, "Hey, John, can you pray for me?" They say it's no different than that. Now, the first thing I would challenge is I would challenge the statement that they say they don't pray to Mary. Let me just read a couple of you, a couple prayers that they have inside of their liturgy, their prayers, and let you make a determination whether they're praying to Mary or not. So just listen to a couple of their prayers. These are prayers that they have that they read and pray and say in their meetings. "Remember, most loving Virgin Mary, never was it heard that anyone who turned to you for help was left unaided. I run to your protection, for you are our mother." "Hail, Holy Queen," is another prayer they have. "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Hail, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you we cry, the children of Eve. To you we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping, to this land of exile. Turn then, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. Lead us home at last." And then prayer to Our Lady assumed into heaven. "Immaculate Virgin, Mother of Jesus and our Mother, we believe in your triumphant assumption into heaven, where the angels and saints acclaim you as Queen. We join them in praising you and bless the Lord who raised you above all creatures. With them we offer you our devotion and love. We are confident," I feel almost sickened to read this in church. Does anybody else feel that way? I mean, is this biblical? Do you read the Bible and say, is this the same Christianity? We look to you, our life, our sweetness, our hope. After this earthly life, show us Jesus, the blessed fruit of your womb. O kind, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, amen. Is she the Queen of Heaven? Interestingly, in Jeremiah 7:18, Jeremiah 44, verse 17 through 25, the Israelites were rebuked by God for worshiping Ashtaroth, who they called the Queen of Heaven. And history doesn't know for sure whether they believe that Ashtaroth was the consort of Yahweh in bringing his children. And so this Queen of Heaven, this vile worship has always been the case inside of false teachings. We believe as a church that Mary was a blessed woman to give birth to the Son of God, but how many mediators does the Bible say we have to the Father? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Was Mary a sinner? Yes. She was in. Did she need to be saved? Luke 1:46 and 7, Mary said this, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." The Bible teaches to pray to God. We're not to pray to man. When disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." He never said, "Say, Moses, Father Moses, Saint Elijah, Elisha." He says, when you go to prayer, say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And he wasn't talking about a man. Right? John 15:16, "Ye shall ask the Father in my name." Question, does Jesus ever point people to Mary in his life? If Mary is so venerated, did Jesus ever point people to worship her, to honor her in some elevated way? Well, let me give you a couple instances where this would have been the case if it happened. Luke 8, verse 19. Then Jesus is starting his ministry. He's preaching. It says, then there's massive crowds around him. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come nigh for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Now, if his mother is on some equal footing here, there would be a little pause in what's going on. She's needing to see me. Let's take a break here. Verse 21, he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Wow. You think if you were Jesus' mother, that was offensive? Raise your hand, seriously, if that'd be like, that might be a little burn on you, wouldn't it? Is that a little, we would call today in America, a burn statement? People kept elevating Mary in Jesus' day. In Luke 11, verse 27, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said, oh, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked, the woman that nursed thee. Blessed is that woman. Oh, let's give some honor to your mother, Jesus. That's the point. Jesus would have said, you're right. You need to honor her. You need to worship her. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says in verse 28, but he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. To the law and to the testimonies. Silence your mouth from elevating humans. You are only blessed by the word of God. This is it. To the law and to the testimonies. If it's not this book, then it's not truth. Where do they get such a focus on Mary? Many of us maybe haven't known this, but let me give this to you. Romans chapter, and we won't turn there for sake of time. Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. When you study through that portion of Scripture, Jesus compares the first Adam to the second Adam. The first Adam being obviously in Genesis, the second Adam, who the Bible refers to as Christ. And he is a kind of second Adam. He's not the second Adam, in essence, equal to first Adam. He is ascended far above him. Obviously, he's God in flesh, a kind of second Adam who brings salvation to all who believe. So the first Adam brought damnation and the curse of sin. The second Adam, if you would, brought salvation and the opportunity to be saved. Now, Catholics teach it wasn't just Adam who sinned. There was also Eve involved as well. And to that, we agree. And then some theologians began playing around with the idea, saying, well, if there was a first Eve, there would have also been a second Eve. And that second Eve had to be Mary. And over the years, this slowly turned into the idea that Mary was a co-partner in the work of salvation, just like Mary in the beginning was a partner in the work of sin. Now, what happened was from 500 AD to approximately 1500 AD, there was a great decline of the knowledge of God. Really, the Dark Ages was because the Word of God was being silenced. And the Bible was not common in the people's hands. The Catholic Church actually kept it from the common people. Messages were given in Latin intentionally. Copies of the Bible were being handwritten. They said you could handwrite a Bible, about one Bible in 100 days, so you'd get about 3 copies of the Bible a year. There was only about 30,000 books in the world at that time. Knowledge of God was restricted to the monasteries. People were not well taught, and the people saw Christ as becoming inaccessible to them. They couldn't get to Christ. They didn't see Jesus as a compassionate, faithful high priest who would intercede for them, so they needed some kind of mediator to get to Christ. So the teaching grew that if you can't approach Christ, you could approach his mother. I mean, Christ is kind of scary, and God the Father is really scary, but Mary, no, Mary would never turn away from you. And so then at this time when Mary also began to be in an exalted place where they said, well, I don't know if we can even approach unto Mary, but maybe we can approach unto Anne, her mother. And so then the worship of Anne came out of this pagan teaching about Mary's mother being Anne, Saint Anne, who you also can come to. And if you read the story of Martin Luther when he was a young man, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther the Reformer. Martin Luther, when he was a young man, he was a law student and he was walking home one night. A lightning bolt hit near him. He fell on the ground and he cried out this statement, help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. That was his prayer, and he became a monk. He thought he was going to die. The storm was so severe. But he prayed to Saint Anne because he most likely had an idol of Saint Anne at his house. It was the what do they call that? Basically the saint of the miners, MINERS, not young people, but his dad was a minor, and so that was the patron saint for them that they prayed to. So he probably prayed to her before the storm happened. He cries out to her. This is what they do. It's the same thing when Pope John got shot. Save me, Mary. He's praying to who they believe Saint Anne's daughter. And so the Bible is clear that believers have direct access to God. You don't need to come to me. You can go straight to the Father. And as I've told you before, I don't want to know your sins anyway. Hebrews chapter 4:16. The Bible says this in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, Catholics argue that praying to Mary and saints is no different than asking someone on earth to pray for us. Let's just examine that claim for a moment, can we? The Bible says specifically to ask other people to pray for you. 2 Corinthians 1:11, Ephesians 1:16, Philippians 1:19, 2 Timothy 1:3. The apostle asked other Christians, pray for me, pray that I would have boldness, Ephesians 6:19. The Bible nowhere mentions anyone asking for someone in heaven to pray for them. The Bible nowhere describes anyone in heaven praying for anyone on earth ever. The Bible gives absolutely no indication that Mary or saints can even hear our prayers. Mary and saints are not omniscient. They're still finite beings. And how can a finite being hear the prayers of millions of people supposedly calling out to them? Now, whenever the Bible mentions praying to or speaking with the dead, it is in the context of sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, divination, and in the Bible, that is always strongly condemned. The only instance of some saint, if you would, that is being prayed to is Saul bringing back up Samuel, and it's a witch there, and most likely that is probably a demonic representation of him, possibly. And even if it was him, he wasn't happy about getting brought back up. Right? So praying to Mary or to saints is completely different from asking a friend here on earth to pray for us. That's how it just gets turned around. Asking people on earth to pray for us is strong biblical basis. Asking a heavenly saint or Mary to pray has no biblical basis whatsoever. Now let's look at salvation. Just because the Catholic Church uses the Bible, speaks of Christ, they do not preach the true gospel. They mix in works with it. They mix in error. We believe the Bible is the sole authority, and I talked about this last week, that the Judaizers upheld the Mosaic law as being necessary for salvation. They said, you know, you got to hold to the Mosaic law. Well, Catholics uphold man-made tradition as being necessary to be saved. And according to the Council of Trent, the Catholics anathematize or curse to hell those who believe in salvation by faith apart from works. What happened when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg? He was saying what the Catholic Church, because he was a monk, he was a Catholic priest, if you would, and so he's reading through the Bible. He would injure himself. He would lay out all night just to physically injure himself in the cold, nearly dying many times, to try to pay for his sin somehow, to make himself right with God. He's doing everything he can to beat his body like God, and they would punish themselves. And in some countries today that are among the Catholics, you see guys still crucifying themselves, walking down the road with these things, and they swing around their bodies, hitting themselves, and they're bleeding all over, as though that's somehow paying for your sins. And so by him reading the Bible in his language, by him reading the book of Romans specifically, he came to understand sola fide. You've probably heard that before. It just means faith alone. It's Latin phrase, faith alone. And its salvation is by grace through faith alone. There is no works involved. And so here's what the Catholics said about it. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. So the Catholics, in that statement at the Council of Trent, anathematize and accurse to hell anyone who believes salvation's by faith alone. Are they preaching the same gospel that you and I are preaching? It's not the same gospel, friends. If you didn't know these things, you could be working along. And again, I'm not saying Catholics are mean people. There's some wonderful, loving, kind, and maybe great co-workers, great people. I have friends that, I'll tell you, some, and it's not to go and say, oh, you guys, Antichrist stuff, and don't go in doing that, because you're, But you need to lovingly go to them and say, have you ever studied, or did you just believe it because you were raised that way? And did you ever look outside? And let's look at what the Bible says. Just take them to the Bible and start asking questions. Beware when you talk to somebody who believes something inside of a group to make direct statements, especially condemning statements. You want to ask questions. Questions open the mind up so where it's look and see for yourself. Search the scriptures. Let's see if this is what the Bible says. Listen, when I talk to somebody who's lost, I don't go to them and say, you're a sinner, you're going to die and go to hell. Amen. How many people are going to get saved from that? But when I say, hey, look what the Bible says. You believe the Bible? And it's amazing how many lost people are like, yeah, I believe the Bible. I'm like, okay, good. You're going to get saved today. If you believe it. So you start going through it. It's like, okay, what's Romans 3:23 say? Well, all of a sudden it comes short of the glory of God. What do you think that means? Well, you know, read it again. All of a sudden, well, I think that means we're all sinners. And you just keep going down through the Bible. And then by the end of it, it's like, man, they're like, whoa, I'm a sinner. And the Bible's what changed their heart and mind, right? It's the Word of God that does the work of God. That's why these arrogant Christians who take truth and start beating people up with it, that is ungodly, unloving, and unchristlike. We take the truth and we bring it to people. Listen, any of us could be raised up in some kind of a false theology that could hold us captive, and we would believe it because somebody told us, and man, they got a PhD behind their name. Our parents were that way. If we come out of that, man, our family's going to have a lot of problems with us, and those kind of things can happen. And so, but salvation inside of Catholicism is based on sacraments. There are seven sacraments. For sake of time, I cannot break each one of these down, but they believe in baptism is what removes original sin. The Catholic Church teaches this, that if you are not baptized or baptized by a church that believes in baptism regenerates you, then you will be condemned to hell because your original sin is still there. They also believe in confirmation. We believe the Holy Spirit confirms somebody, not a person. They believe in confession. Believe sins are in two categories. Mortal sins, which are the big ones. Venial sins are kind of the lesser sins. Mortal sins are like missing mass without a cause, getting drunk, theft, murder. You can lose your salvation that way. And they must be confessed to a priest who has the power to forgive that sin. The less serious venial sins can be addressed directly to God. Now, the biblical response is obviously nowhere in the Bible does it teach that. You go straight to God, right? According to 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 4:14 through 16. They also believe in Holy Communion. They call it the Mass or the Eucharist. They believe in something called transubstantiationism, where the elements, the bread and the juice, get transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, and Christ is re-sacrificed again. He is sacrificed again and again and again, and it's the literal body and blood of Christ. They get that out of John 6. When you read John 6, I wish I had an hour to go through John 6, but Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, the words that I speak unto you, he says, they are spirit and they are life. These aren't, you're not literally eating my flesh. These are spiritual words. These aren't physical. He said, and he even says it, he says, the flesh profits you nothing. It's the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They believe in holy orders. Number 6, sacrament is matrimony. Number 7 is anointing the sick. Now, Martin Luther in the Great Reformation had the battle cry of justification by faith alone, and one of the things that really stirred up the Reformation was what was known as the sale of indulgences. The sale of indulgences, which basically teaches, and there's many ways that you can have indulgences, but one of them was you can pay money to the church and have your sins removed. You say, well, that just sounds crazy. Is it crazy enough that my mother-in-law has a coworker who paid the local Catholic church $700 to have her sins removed? And last Wednesday after church, had a lady in our congregation come up to me and had a family member who paid $10,000 to the Catholic church they requested so they could get their son, who was a Buddhist, out of hell, purgatory. This is, I don't know how people sit under that and believe that. But again, you get inside of a system, and when a system says we're the only true church, we are it, he's the vicar of Christ, you go outside, you're anathema, you're a curse to hell. Let me just give you a quick overview. Let me summarize some of these teachings real quick. Now, inside of Catholicism, they also believe nobody's really good enough to go straight to heaven and nobody's really bad enough to go straight to hell, so you go through this purgatory place. And purgatory is not found even in the Apocrypha. People say, what's in the Apocrypha? It's not in the Apocrypha. The teaching is really found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. You're like, why didn't I ever read it? Yeah, exactly. So it teaches there the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And so that you will go there and you will be under, when it says they will be saved yet so as by fire, that they will be burned. Basically, you're not good enough to get to heaven, so you're going to be burned for a while. Basically, you're not cleansed from all your sin. You're still going to have some sins that are going to have to be paid for after death. So you're not going to go straight to heaven. You know, you're going to go through some purging, and some of us are going to be there longer than others. But this is just so you can have an idea of that. The grace. Let me quote for you kind of a longer paragraph from a very strong theologian who's very studied in this teachings of the Catholic Church. He said, the grace that started with infant baptism became an energy that moves you toward justification as you cooperate through good works. Penance, communion, mass, confession. That's why some go 7 days a week to mass. If as you travel along, you commit a mortal sin, there's two sins, as I mentioned, mortal sins are the big ones, venial sins are the smaller ones, you start all over again. Do that at 75 and you die at 76 and you have a long way to go to get back to righteousness. You have a long time in purgatory, which comes from the word purge. It is where you go because you didn't make it to justification. And you go to this place to pay for your sins over the next perhaps hundreds of years. You can also get help from what is known as the Treasury of Merits. I would encourage you to go look up the Treasury of Merits. You say, where's that in the Bible? It's not. The Treasury of Merits is a big hypothetical box that contains the extra righteousness that was left over from people who had too much. God can at his discretion take this out and aid you with it to help move you along. Catholic theology believes God justifies only the righteous. You will never be right with God until you become righteous. They believe you'll get justified when you get righteous. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that God accepts the sinner and you'll get justified when you fall on your face before God and acknowledge your sins, repent of your sins, and call out for His mercy. Salvation is not a process that has its final culmination in purgatory, but rather a single act in time when God saves you, forgives all your sins, past, present, future, and eternally secures the true believer. Salvation is wholly of God and not of us. One view saves, the other damns, because it is a system of works. And I agree with everything he said. Now, the Bible teaches, as I close, again, I wasn't planning on doing a whole study tonight on Catholicism, but one thing led to another, and here we are. I have problems just jumping around too much, but the Bible teaches very clearly salvation is not of works. By grace are you saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Galatians 2, 16, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, but for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the laws and knowledge of sin. Galatians 5, 1 and 2, also let us know to stand fast in the faith, and not to be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. And if we believe in anything with Christ, it doesn't profit us anything. And we see the final statement there in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, where the Bible says this, they brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We ask the question, what saith the Scripture? And he says in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, if you believe. And so, aren't you, anybody thankful that you can come to Christ by faith and not works? Amen. This is what we do. We preach this. If you want a Bible preaching church, this is what we do. Not here to offend people. We're here to love them enough to tell them the truth. And the goal in teaching on these this week and next week is not to cause you to get online and start hammering people and calling them the Antichrist in some unloving, demeaning way. Because I tell you, it's easy to close the door to people. But we need to stand for the truth. When somebody starts bringing up these things, now you can listen and be more understanding of some of these things where you can present the truth. Ask people, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Let's look at the scriptures. Let's see what the Bible says. Well, you know, I believe in church plus tradition. Well, let me take you to Matthew 15. Is tradition ever something to be concerned about? Well, man, it was concerning there in Jesus' day, and man, it was concerning there at the beginning in Jesus' day as well in Matthew 7 or Mark chapter 7 and other places. Boy, it seems like we should be a little bit concerned. Do you think maybe 2,000 years later there could be some traditions that trickled in that may not be right? What happens when tradition doesn't line up with the Bible? Should we go with the Bible or the tradition? You start asking people some questions, and they're like, man, I never thought about that before. And so learn some of these things, how you can take them and bring them through wise questions to bring people to the truth. Jesus came to people, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Ask them questions. And so that's one good thing I love about Tom's evangelism class. They go through questions in evangelism. System of questions, and you'll learn how to share your faith with about five good questions, and it will help you share the gospel.